2 years ago, I was invited to a London club for lunch by a father and son. And it was quite an emotional affair because I had taken the funerals of 4 members of that family, Jenny, Duncan, Kathy, and Danette, in the space of the previous 4 years. And 2 of that family had died suddenly and tragically, one from a car crash and the other a pulmonary embolism. In fact, when I took the last of the 4 funerals, I said, "Can no one please die again for a while? I can't take this any longer." That was my final sort of outcry at the last funeral. So as I turned up for lunch, I guess I was subconsciously grieving and a little distracted. Anyway, I got there early and was waiting for the father and son, and I was waiting on some stairs just off the main dining room. And as I stood there was another man, tall, blonde, in his mid-20s, also waiting and standing opposite me. And we were just sort of standing there on the stairs. We sort of nodded at each other. I faintly recognised him. And he acknowledged me with a nod, but nothing was said. And we stood there opposite each other for 5 minutes, 12:55 to 1 o'clock. Anyway, at 1 o'clock, a guy came round the corner from the main dining room, looked up the stairs and exclaimed, "Ah, William, there you are. We're in the private dining room." It was Prince William. And I'd been with him on the staircase for 5 minutes and he had nothing better to do than talk to me, and I'd not said a word to him. And now I'd lost the opportunity. Do you know, he's a lot bigger than you think he is. He's a big guy. He's about a 6'3", broad-shouldered. Now, I'd spoken at his school, Eton College, a few years before, and I'd sort of thrown a rugby ball across the chapel. I'd crushed a fake can on my head, and the chaplain had told me that he was listening and laughing. So I've since deluded myself into thinking that he'd have remembered me. And, you know, I'm not saying that we might have been friends or that those 5 minutes would have changed my life, but I know I'd never have forgotten the chat that we'd have, and at least I could then casually say to you, "Yeah, William, good bloke. I've met him. Had a good chat with him." Yeah. And the point is, for those 5 minutes on the stairs, he had nothing better to do than talk to me. That's what's so sad about it. But you can't relate to someone properly unless you know who they are, unless you've got their identity right. You see, all I saw was a tall, handsome, well-dressed 25-year-old in a London club. What I didn't see was a prince. Now, in William's case, missing his identity does not matter. I just lost out on a once-in-a-lifetime conversation, and so did he, poor chap. But when it comes to such questions as the one posed before us this morning, can we see Matthew 21, verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Correctly assessing his identity really does matter. You've got to get this king's identity right. What you see here, ladies and gentlemen, really does matter. For example, just taking you back to that day when I was on the stairs and a little distracted, one of that family whose funeral I preached at, Jenny, I preached on Mark 5, verse 21. Let's just turn to it now and just see how critical identity is. Let's flick on to page 1007. Could we just head to that? Mark chapter 5. This is what I spoke on at Jenny's funeral. Mark 5 and verse 21. So there I was at the funeral. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet. Well, have you ever seen a man of standing in the community do that? The local doctor, the local judge, fall at someone's feet? I've never seen that. What's going on? Well, now we see as we read on. He fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so she'll be healed and live." Well, now we know why. This man is absolutely desperate. You see, the issue with death is it severs loving relationships. The most precious thing in his life is his little girl. He's always protected her. And she looks up from her deathbed and she says, "Daddy, I'm very sick." "No, Daddy, you've got to understand, I'm very sick." And he's desperate. I once picked up a greeting card in a hospital and it said, "Those we really love never really go away." And I thought, what a lie that is. That's the whole problem. They do go away and we can't put our arms around them. So this man is absolutely desperate and he throws himself in the mud in front of who? Who is it? A Galilean carpenter? I mean, if he's a Galilean carpenter, how is he going to do the rest of verse 23? "Please come and put your hands on her so she'll be healed and live." I mean, if he's just a carpenter, what can he say? He can say, Mr. Jairus, don't worry. I've got some lovely mahogany wood in my woodshed. Why don't you come round? We'll pick some wood. She'll look lovely in the coffin. Or is he more than that? That's the question. What's this man's identity as we stand today at that funeral? Well, let's look on, shall we, verse 35, and see what happens over the page. Let's see if he's more than a carpenter. Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter's dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? I tell you what, don't you think they need a pastoral studies course? It's amazing, isn't it? She's dead, don't bother him. Where do you think they're from? Yorkshire? Do you think they're Yorkshiremen? What do you reckon? Or are they Australian? I don't know. It's brutal, isn't it? Oh, sorry. On we go. Verse 36. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. Now, can I tell you, you've got to be pretty sure of your guns to say that. If I take the funeral, I don't do any jokes. Ignoring what they said, don't be afraid, just believe. Do you know, you better come through. I used to be an inner city youth worker in Liverpool, and the club kids, they used to say, don't write checks with your mouth your body can't cash. He'd better cash a check here. Otherwise, you'll get hated for life. Playing games with these people, don't worry, just believe. He better be more than a carpenter. Verse 37. He didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing. He went in and said to them, while this commotion and wailing, the child's not dead but asleep. But they laughed at him. Of course they laughed, but this is the sarcastic, vicious laugh of the playground. It's the laugh that looks to tear another child down. Just asleep, not dead. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. You see, what Mark is telling us is this, is because Jesus is the Son of God, Mark 1 verse 1, because he is the Lord of creation, when he is confronted by death, he meets it as its master. So just as you and I can wake the sleeping, Jesus can raise the dead because he is not just a carpenter. And so when it comes to your death, when it came to Jenny Dunning's death, the question is, will you put your hand into the hand of Jesus and will you trust him to take you through death, to take you to heaven, and to get you accepted? And can I say, you're not going to try and do that on your own, are you? Get through death to heaven and be accepted. If you are going to do that on your own, you're in need of greater help than we can give you here. His identity is absolutely crucial. And as I took Jenny Dunning's funeral, it was a wonderful feeling as a pastor to know she had put her hand into the hand of the Lord Jesus. Crucial, this issue of identity. And so as we head back to Matthew chapter 21, can we head back to that, please? Let's pick up that question that Matthew throws out as the whole city of Jerusalem is stirred by him, page 988. Who is this? Who is he? Absolutely crucial. It wasn't crucial as I stood next to Prince William, but now it is crucial. And what we have here is Matthew depicting a sort of acted parable. A parable is a literary story for teaching spiritual truth. And that's what we've got here. And the question is, would those listening have eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to remember and understand the significance of what's going on? It's as though Matthew is saying, right, I'm getting out a camera, I'm taking a picture. But what do you see as you see the face of Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem? What do you see? Or are you like me, just standing on the stairs, unaware of what's really going on? So this is a dramatic act. What Jesus is doing here is he's walking in the tradition of the prophets, where words are of no avail sometimes, where the words won't break down the indifference and incomprehension of people. So the prophets act things out. So, for example, Hosea marries a prostitute. He says, this is what you're like. I'm marrying Gomer, the prostitute. That's what you're like, people of Israel. Or Ezekiel packs his belongings and goes into exile. He says, this is what's going to happen in judgment unless we repent. And Jesus here, well, Jesus, the promised king, rides into Jerusalem, a deliberate act of symbolic self-disclosure. But what do we see? And of course, this event is so important that all four gospel writers give it prime-time coverage. Up until now, there has been a certain hiddenness in the gospels. Jesus is the Messiah, he's the promised king, but the signs are only there for people who look hard. But now Christ's claim and coming becomes crystal clear. So Matthew emphasizes Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. Isaiah 41, if he is God, he'll be able to predict history and fulfill it, and Jesus does that. Luke stresses the self-evident nature of the events. He says, if the disciples hadn't reacted with enthusiasm, why, the very stones of the city would have cried out in acclamation. The stones would have said, look who this is. Creation would have said it. Mark underlines the reality of Jesus' spiritual kingdom. He says, this is the Messiah, but are your blind eyes open? Can you see? And John points to the depths of the event, the full significance of which would only really be understood after the resurrection. So let's see who this is, knowing that our destinies depend on it. Ladies and gentlemen, I've got two headings for you. The king's sovereignty, verses 1 to 3. The king's humility, verses 4 to 9. And we'll decide then if we can trust him to lead us. So first, the king's sovereignty, verses 1 to 3. And by that I mean the fact that Jesus is in absolute control here. Right through Jewish history and through the Jewish scriptures, there are two reasons for going to Jerusalem. You approach Jerusalem. Can you see chapter 21, verse 1 there as they approach Jerusalem? You approach Jerusalem to do two things: to enthrone the king, to pay him homage, and to meet God, to offer sacrifice, to celebrate his love, his salvation, his covenant, to rejoice in those privileges. So you're off to Jerusalem. You enthrone the king, you meet God. So if you're going to Jerusalem, that's what you'll be doing. But could the disciples who walked with Jesus from Jericho see that? When they arrived in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, they would be witnessing the most important coronation the world has ever seen. Could they see it? Can we? Or live through the most important week in the history of the world? A week that would not only change human history, but shape human destiny. Would the crowds bunging the streets of Jerusalem realize that they were soon to be within sight and touching distance of the Passover lamb himself? What are people going to see? Or are they going to be like me on the stairs, just unaware? You see, if you get this, then you stand with confidence at Jenny Dunning's funeral. And if you don't, you don't. Well, maybe that's not what you see here. I mean, surely on the face of it, Jesus is at the whim of the crowd. So within 5 days, the shouts will go from Hosanna to crucify him. Surely his fate is sealed by Judas's betrayal, or by the religious authorities' jealousy of him and plan to kill him, or by Pilate's weak capitulation to the crowd's demands. What shall I do with this Jesus who's called the Christ? Okay, kill him. Why? Because of my ambition, says Pilate. I don't want to have myself reported to the Roman authorities back in Rome. Okay, kill him. I mean, surely Jesus is just an insignificant local minor celebrity caught up in the Roman machine in a much bigger game. A man who died because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. What do you see? Triumph or tragedy? As our series is entitled. But actually, as we look here, we see that Jesus is in control. He is orchestrating everything. So no one takes his life from him. He willingly gives it up. At his trial, it's not Jesus who is on trial, but Pilate. And the opening four words are crucial. Can we look down and see them again? As they approach Jerusalem, five words. Those words. As they come in there. They don't just tell the story. You know, this isn't just mere geographical interest. This is of great significance. Don't turn to it, but back in Matthew 16, verse 21, we read, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And the word must there is, it's necessary that. Jesus says, I've got to go and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. Jesus knew there would come a time when he would go to Jerusalem specifically to die. He's in control. And then he teaches the same thing again. Can we see top left there on page 988? Let's have a look. Verse 17. Just look to the top corner there. Can you see the same thing is taught? Here is his death letter. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, On the third day, he'll be raised to life, and he says, as he predicts this, I am in control. Remember, I've told you. I am in control. And by this time, they're already on the road. So he is taking deliberate action to go to Jerusalem. He's in control of the situation. And we see that again in verses 2 and 3, can we see? Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them. He'll send them right away. Now, we're not told how Jesus got this donkey, whether it was divine foreknowledge or prearranged. But the point is, the king is in charge. He controls his own destiny. He's deciding exactly how he'll enter the city. And when he goes into the city, he'll go to his father's house, the temple. He'll clear it. He'll clean it. It's his city. It's his temple. He'll do that. He'll put it right. And nothing can thwart his plans, not even the mighty Roman Empire, not even Pilate, the most powerful man in the region. What we've got to see here is that as Luke looks back from the Acts of the Apostles, and he looks back on this week, beginning with the ride into Jerusalem, ending with the crucifixion and the resurrection, as he looks back, he writes of the sin of Pilate, the sin of the chief priests, the sin of the crowd, the sin of Herod, and all those who conspired to kill Jesus. And he says, Acts 4 verse 28, how about this for control? They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, here is the issue. You have to be very, very powerful to have your enemies do your bidding while acting against you. And that is exactly how Jesus is depicted as he rides into Jerusalem. David Jackman in this commentary writes, as Matthew's account of the last week of Jesus' life moves towards its climax, there is never a flicker of doubt that he is in control. Control of all that is happening. We are never to imagine the Lord Jesus as a helpless victim swept away by an irresistible tide of human opposition. He is always the sovereign Lord, working out everything according to his Father's will, the master of every circumstance. And this is the application. If Jesus is in total control as he rode into Jerusalem and went to the cross, if he's in control on that day, is he in control today? You see, as the early church looked back to that week, that Good Friday, they could say, if he was in control on that day, he's in control today. So Acts chapter 4, they say, we will continue to proclaim the gospel despite the authorities telling us not to, because he is the Lord, he's in control. Now, brother, sister, I don't know what you're facing in your life. There will be some here who are facing very, very severe difficulties, perhaps many. Difficulties that will have you crying out alongside Psalm 88. It's interesting that Psalm 88 is in the Bible. You've put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. You've taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Maybe that's what you're crying with Psalm 88 or Job 3. And it's okay to feel that devastation and grief. In a broken world in which we're subject to Romans 8, frustration and bondage to decay, that may well be your experience. But that desperate pain and circumstance does not mean that Jesus is not in control. You see, if he was in control on Good Friday, if he was in control as he rode into Jerusalem, he's in control today. And the challenge is, therefore, brother, sister, will you trust him? And the way in which you show your trust is by deciding to be godly in your circumstance, by deciding to obey. And as I say that, I realize that is a huge issue. Perhaps it's forgiveness. And quite understandably, your spirit is overwhelmed with bitterness. And yet the Lord Jesus calls you to forgive, although that relationship could never get back to where it was. Maybe it can, but nevertheless, we're called to forgive, to not harbor bitterness. Maybe it's a profound disappointment. And the issue is, can I look into the face of Jesus and say he is in control? Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for my good. What is my good? To be more like him, Romans 8, verse 29. And therefore, at this point, I say, Lord God, please give me the resources to be godly now in this. For what he brings me to, he will bring me through. What he brings me to, he will bring me through. For he is the king, he is sovereign, he is in control. Now, this is the issue here. Can we get to the point where actually part of us embraces the tough stuff? That's what C.S. Lewis depicts so brilliantly in this film, Shadowlands. He's in agony as he loses his wife from cancer, but at the same time he acknowledges, well, this is how God chisels me and changes me to what? To Christlikeness. John Stott at Keswick last summer said, God's aim for the church is Christlikeness. Now, certainly as I look at my own godlessness, I don't know how else God is going to do it unless he puts me through some tough stuff, because that seems to be the only way I learn. So I'm trying to get to the point where actually the tough stuff happens, and I'm trying to say, do you know, Rico, embrace this. Because this is how you get more godly, is you have stuff chiseled. I mean, in skiing terms, brother, sister, we don't want to stay on the nursery slopes. I mean, we got to head for the red runs and the black runs, or we're not going to grow and learn. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not saying that some people here are not facing really difficult things. Please hear me, brother, sister, I'm not denying that. But he is the king, he is sovereign, he is in control. His design for my life is godliness. And if I can get that in place, then I'm able to say of all my possessions, and indeed of all my life, the king's password in verse 3. Can you see the king's password in verse 3? Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him the Lord needs them. And he'll send them right away. The Lord needs them. That is the password that releases my possessions. If I'm a disciple, it's the acid test of my attitude to all I have. If the Lord has need, it is surrendered. And it comes out of the fact that he is in control. And secondly, my second point, he is humble. For we see who leads us in verses 4 to 11, the king's humility. So one, God's sovereignty, he's in control. Secondly, a wonderful contrast, God's humility, Christ's humility. Verses 4 to 11. You see, it's Passover time, which is traditionally a time of nationalistic fervor. So the Romans would have gone from yellow to red alert. And if you were one of Jesus' followers, as at last the Messiah is coming to his city to claim his throne, the throne of David, what would you have been expecting? Surely at last, if Jesus was truly the Messiah, he would use his supernatural powers to deliver the Jews politically and socially from their Roman oppressors. I mean, we know that he's just raised Lazarus from the dead, so he can sort out the Romans. So at last, it's great. At last, it's judgment day for Rome. At last, it was freedom for the Jews. At last, the boot of the Roman army would be lifted. So no wonder you shout, verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And if you were Jesus' campaign manager, what would you demand? Surely a royal robe, a crown, a sword, and a war horse. Followed by chariots and soldiers. I mean, Solomon liked chariots. So we need a few for the Messiah's adoring fans. I guess the modern equivalent is the military parade we used to see on our TV screens in Red Square. Do you remember the old Soviet Union? Parading miles and miles of military power and strength, along with some nuclear bombs as well. But that's not Jesus. That is not Palm Sunday. Verse 7. They brought, can we see, the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. So Jesus comes into the city, not on a war horse, but on a humble donkey. So why does he do it this way? Why not ride in on a war horse or walk into town? Why the donkey? Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet 500 years before. Say to the daughters of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I mean, you know, not just a donkey, the foal of a donkey. So you see, Zechariah speaks of a kingship which is non-military, which is gentle. Indeed, the prophecy in Zechariah 9 goes on to say that the king will bring peace and touch all peoples everywhere. So Jesus' style of kingship will be the style of the donkey, not the white charger. It'll be the style of poverty, not of power broking. It'll be the style of meekness, not grandeur. And of course, because always with Jesus, there is this amazing correlation between life and lip. There's this transparency between what he teaches and then how he lives, so unlike so many leaders. What he's doing here is modeling the teaching he's given in chapter 20, verse 25. Have a look down. He models this. He's just taught the disciples on the road. Now he models it even on his coronation day. Verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus, as he rides into Jerusalem, as he's done this teaching, models a whole new style of leadership to the world, a leadership that is not exercised by coercion, but by service. Worldly leadership is the pyramid, and the leaders are on top, and everyone else is underneath. Christian leadership, well, it's the other way around. The leaders are underneath, bearing up others. And if you don't see that leadership in your church, you've got real problems, because they're not following the way of Jesus. And to our shame, so often we don't. But Jesus, you see here, as he, on his coronation day, chooses humility. He chooses service. He chooses the donkey. He's not lording it over Jerusalem on a war horse, no. Philippians 2, verse 6, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, even on the day of his coronation, taking on the very nature of a servant, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And can you see the word is reflexive? He did it to himself in Philippians 2. So he chose to go to Jerusalem. He chose to get on a donkey. He chose to wash his disciples' feet. He chose the welfare of others. He chose to be betrayed by a kiss. He chose Gethsemane. He chose to be unjustly tried. He chose to be mocked and spat upon. He chose to be scourged by whips that took the flesh out of his back. He chose the cross, and he chose darkness as God's anger at my sin engulfed him. And the question is, as we see his humility, suffering, and service, does he ride into my heart as king? He's on a donkey, not a white charger, but does he ride into my heart? You see, the crowds may have spread their cloaks on the road and cut branches from trees, verse 7. They may have shouted, "Hosanna," literally, "save us," to the Son of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." But he was not the Messiah they wanted. They couldn't see Jesus hadn't come to conquer Rome. He'd come to conquer sin and death, but they couldn't see it. And when it dawned on them that Jesus wasn't going to deliver them from the Romans, when he goes to the temple and cleans that out, well, they turn ugly. You see, they want Jesus to destroy Rome, not address their sins, their cherished sins. In some cases, their superficial religiosity, their elitism and extortion that actually means that at the temple, people have money taken from them. And many are like that. They are only open to Jesus on their own terms. A Jesus who meets their needs or fulfills their hopes or endorses their lifestyles. So they might throw cloaks down in enthusiasm like the crowd. In the big gesture, they may do that. But actually, they're faking it. Is that you? So, brother, sister, we're in a big crowd here today and we're singing, and it's great to have the music. But where are you faking it? That's what Palm Sunday asks us. 5 days later, they were going to shout, "Crucify him." Where is that? And can you see that he's sovereign, he is gentle, so can't you trust him to lead you in that area where you are denying him authority, where you are denying him as your king? Or perhaps you aren't a Christian here today. Well, thank you very much for coming. It's wonderful to have you. But you haven't really got verse 10 in place. Who is this? You haven't really got his identity in place. You're like me on the stairs. And actually, this crowd have understood quite a lot, haven't they? They answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So they've got a name, they've got a role, they've got a home, but there's so much they're missing. As Sarah said, she said, "I find relationship with Christ. What are you missing? Well, you can come along, as Sarah did, to Christianity Explored this Wednesday. You can come with that question in your heart. Who is Jesus? You can come and ask, can I trust him? You see, this is a gentle, sovereign king, and the question is, will I really let him lead me? Let's pray together. Well, brother, sister, where are you faking it? Where are you shouting Hosanna, but you won't trust this gentle, sovereign king to lead you and to help you to grow in godliness, in Christlikeness? Where is that? Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Lord Jesus, please help us to trust you as our gentle, sovereign King. Forgive us when we fail to obey you, despite singing Hosanna in public. And please help us to follow you. Amen.